In the fourth session, we reviewed the message of Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We indicated that the message is that God's judgment upon believers is just because they are capable of demonstrating the existence of His law within them, and because of their possession of conscience. Now the message, we said, is really concerned with two subjects: law as it relates to the Gentiles, and conscience. Now we consider the first subject, which is concerned with the law as it relates to the Gentiles that do not have the Torah or the written Word of God. So we then proceeded to consider the second subject, which is the conscience. So our consideration in the first half was simply to look at conscience, that we said that consideration is divided into two parts. The first one is concerned with the functions of the conscience, and the second is a confirmation of conscience on the judgment day. We indicated that there are three functions of the conscience that are given in the passage that we are studying of Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The first function is that of bearing witness to a person. It is this that is stated in the sentence of Romans 2:15, their conscience also bearing witness. Now this sentence, we indicated, presented the fifth problem of the interpretation of the section that we are considering. In effect, the problem is tantamount to how to interpret what the apostle meant in the sentence. Now that notwithstanding, we insisted that the sentence really is concerned with conscience, as the second issue that the apostle addressed in the section that we're considering. Consequently, we stated then that there are again three functions of the conscience given in this passage, where the first, as we stated previously, is that of bearing witness. Now the word conscience, as we indicated in the first half, is translated from a Greek word synedesis, that may mean consciousness, that is awareness of information about something, as it is used, and I refer to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 19 to show that. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 15, we indicated that the word simply meant conscience, that is the psychological faculty that distinguishes between right and wrong. Thus then, the conscience is that capacity of the human mind to look retrospectively at the action of a person and judges it right or wrong. He may also judge a contemplated action to either encourage going forward with it or refraining from it. That's how we indicated that the expression bearing witness here is translated from a Greek word that in our passage simply means to support by testimony. To support by testimony. And I made a point that, you know, if you go to the court of law, people are acquitted or convicted based on testimony. And so that your conscience does that for you, because it bears witness to you, or gives you, or supports you with some kind of testimony regarding what you did. So with that, we move to the second function of the conscience, which is then to condemn an individual if the action taken is wrong. It is this function that is given in the sentence of Romans 2:15, where it says, and their thoughts now accusing. Now the thoughts of an individual are responsible for condemning or accusing a person's actions. As far as it says in Romans 2:15, their thoughts now accusing. And so we looked at our word accusing, and we said it has the sense of to make charges. And so in our passage, it simply means to accuse. Now the thoughts of a person accuse or condemn a person for doing what is wrong. And so we ask, why is that so? Why are your thoughts going to accuse you or condemn you for doing wrong? And we provided the answer. It is because God's law is made a part of the thinking of those who do not have the law. It is inherently inside of us. Hence, the conscience has the proper information needed about a correct action that should have been taken by a person, but the person did not. So, based on that correct information, accuses the person. Now, it is true, like I did illustrate, that the word conscience does not appear in the Old Testament scripture. In other words, there's no Greek, Hebrew word that means conscience. None. And so, I went through and illustrated how the conscience can be there and give a person beating for a long, long time. And so I used Joseph and his brothers when their brothers came to Egypt, and he roughed them up, so to say. Intentionally, of course. And they didn't recognize him. And even though what they did to him was something they did about 22 years from the day they were talking, their conscience would say, you know, it's because we didn't pay attention. We closed our heart to that young man when he was crying. That's why now we're suffering what we're suffering. And my point was simply to say that, yes, the conscience can beat you up for many, many, many years until you give it rest. How you give it rest? Confess it with you then. And that's why some criminals, after many years, they confess what they did, just to get rest. It doesn't mean that they're going free, but they just get rest in one place. See, the other times we don't realize the greatest form of suffering is inwardly. If you are tortured on the inside, my friend, I mean, that's the most difficult thing. The torture on the inside, where your mind is torturing you. You can smile to people, but you're still being tortured because something is nagging you in your conscience and telling you, you know you're wrong by doing that. And you can try to squash it. You don't take you anywhere. So in doing that, I also, since I said that the word conscience does not appear in the Old Testament, I chose an English version, a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10, where David did the illegal census, but his conscience beat him up for doing so, and he confessed it to God, to Yahweh. So my thing is, the reason I chose that was to show that although you have in the English, you say conscience stricken, and I said the word conscience stricken is not a Hebrew word. It is what the English people use, translators, to make it understandable to an English reader, because the passage says his heart struck him. Also, you know, I think I forgot the way authorized version says that smote him. Yeah. So my reason for doing that is simply to say I was correct by telling you there's no Hebrew word for conscience, but its function is clearly in the Bible. And so we looked at the third function of the conscience, which is to commend a person for doing what is right. So we say that, yes, your conscience can commend you when all other people are condemning you. Your conscience will say you're right. And if your conscience, which bears on truth, and you stick with it, The rest of the world can say anything they want. It doesn't matter. Once you are in line with the scripture as a believer, the truth, because our conscience depends on so many things. But for here, our emphasis is on the issue that you have the truth inside your soul and you act based on truth. All of those people who don't know anything about the truth, they think you're wrong. And they start bashing you. But their conscience will say, you're right. That's what the conscience will do as part of the third function. And also we looked at all the other things that the apostle wrote in trying to explain this issue of conscience. Especially, we looked at the 10 in verse 15 where it says, now even defending. Then we assured you that yes, the word now, the 2011 edition of the NIV used the word and. So we began to look at that word that is actually translated, the Greek particle translated and or now. And I showed you that it is a word that means or, that can be used to define alternatives with good or bad. Now, opposites, depending on what it is. So I showed that the word can be used to show the alternative between good and bad in the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ when they were trying to accuse him of doing good, of healing on the day of the Sabbath. And that is in Mark chapter 3 verse 4. And that's where we ended the first half. And that's where we begin the second half. Mark chapter 3 verse 4 reads, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? That word or, that's our Greek particle that we looked at before break. To save life or to kill. But they remained silent. Now so the alternatives may express related and similar terms where one can take the place of another or one supplements the order. As Apostle Paul used the word read as a word that can take the place of the expression understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13. It reads, for we do not write you anything you cannot read, or that's a Greek particle, or understand. That's alternative. I hope that. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 15, the Greek particle is used to supplement the second function of the conscience, as it has the meaning or. In other words, the expression that follows our Greek particle gives us a third function of conscience, and so supports the second. Now, this interpretation is supported by the Greek conjunction that follows, that usually means and, but here it is used as a marker to join or to add to what was previously stated, with the meaning then of even or also. Now this is the reason that the literal translation that I gave you at the first half begins with the phrase or even, to indicate that the apostle added a third function of the conscience, but he did it in an emphatic manner. Again, the verbal phrasing of Romans 2 verse 15, where it says, now, even defending them, of the NIV of 1984 edition, or, and at other times, even defending them of the 2011 edition of the NIV. That is simply literally, or even defending. That word defending is translated from a Greek word that means to defend oneself. That is, to speak in one's own defense against charges presumed to be false. Now the situation here with the thought function of conscience is that a person may take an action for which the person might not have thought or considered its correctness. That is, a person acts impulsively. No, we do that. I mean, that's why we're humans. A whole lot of, in fact, you become more matured. The more you mature spiritually, the less impulsive you become in the way you do things. Because you have to think and try to see how does that square with the scripture. But if you don't have, if you're not matured in that respect, you just, once whatever comes in, we go with it. Now, so if you do something that way, after such an action, then the person may then wonder if the action is correct. You already did it, but now you're wondering, did I do the right thing? Well, now the individual's conscience can then put a person at ease by conveying internally to the individual that the action taken is correct, if that is indeed the case. If what you did is correct, your conscience will say, you're right, that's fine. Anyway, this function assumes, though, that the person's conscience has not been affected by repeated rejection of truth, so that an individual no longer has truth within that will be used for such function. You know this. This is why you can see this. There are times you can tell a lie several times and you begin to believe it. After a while, it comes out of your mouth naturally. It doesn't bother you anymore. You know you're lying to your teeth, but you just say it. Because you have repeatedly ignored truth. Your conscience keeps saying, that's a lie. And you say, no, it's not. It's a lie. It's a... After a while, the conscience gives you a lie. That's what we're saying. That's, it can't happen. Whereby, after a while, after a repeated rejection of truth, the conscience, for all practical purposes, can be said to be dead. Because it's no longer functioning. Now, so the person whose conscience no longer functions correctly is describing the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Reads, such teachings come to hypocritical liars. Look at the next clause. Whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Deadened. See, people with seared conscience are those who, in a sense, have their consciences, as it were, burned out, implying that their conscience or their consciences are now insensitive. So, such individuals have reached a point in their life where their conscience no longer bothers them. That's why a person can kill somebody, sit down in a bar and start drinking, and then think anything about it. The conscience is wiped out. Or people harm each other, they don't think nothing about it. Because they have repeatedly rejected the truth. And suddenly, their conscience burned out. So things now, don't bother them. That's what we have here. Anyway, so they live and act then as if their conscience does not exist at all. Because it's now dead end. You have conscience say, no, I don't buy what you're telling me. You do it, you do it, you do it after watching, I'll leave you alone. And from then on, nothing bothers you. You do whatever you want to do. It doesn't mean you're right. It just doesn't no longer bother you. Anyway, that aside, when the apostle wrote in the passage we're studying in Romans 2:15, when he said, or even defending them, he probably meant then that a third function of the conscience is not as frequent as the second function. The second function, condemning. Now this is to say that the conscience functions more in a condemnatory manner than in an approval manner. Now, you know, that's easy for us to understand if you really attune to your spiritual life. So we can understand it because our sinfulness makes us do more wrong things than we do right things. So we do more of wrong things than we do right things. That's why the conscience condemns more than acquitting or commending us. So anyhow, the third function of conscience is simply then to commend a person for doing what is right, or to give rest to the soul of a person that does what is right, regardless of what the rest of people are saying about you. Your conscience will give you rest because you did what is correct, and the rest of them are, you know, like I said, bad mouthing you. Now, previously, we stated that the subject of conscience is divided into two parts when we started this study, the first half. The first part, as we said, concerned with the functions of the conscience, and that the second is concerned with the confirmation of conscience on judgment day. Now, so then, we have considered the first part, the functions of the conscience. So, we proceed now with the confirmation of conscience on judgment day, as stated now in verse 16 of Romans chapter 2 that we're studying. Now, verse 16 presents the sixth major problem of interpretation of the section of Romans 2 verses 14 through 16 that we have been considering. Now, one of the difficulties of this verse is to determine the logical connection between the verse and what preceded. That is, the functions of the conscience. In effect, there is a concern as to when the function of the conscience described in verse 15 will take place. There is no doubt that the function, or that the apostle intended to convey, that the functions of the conscience are occurring at the present. No doubt about that. Now, this being the case, some then wonder how such functions will relate to God's future judgment mentioned in verse 16. Now, to address difficulty, commentators have given different interpretations as a solution to the problem. For example, one interpretation takes the position that the judgment mentioned in verse 16 should not be taken as God's final judgment, but rather a present earthly day of encounter with the Word of God. So that's what it's referring to. Another interpretation takes the view that the material of Romans chapter 2 verses 14 through 15 was originally a marginal gloss. In some manuscripts, that a letter scribe incorporated into the text. In other words, what this means is that the pastors at that time, when they had a copy of manuscript of the scripture, they didn't have notes like we do, or they didn't have computer like I do, type and type away. They don't have that. So what they would do is, if they want to make something common, that they can put it at the edge of the manuscript. So they are saying, sometime some scribe then took that comment on the side and put it inside the text. That's what how they explain verses 14 and 15. Now, and so that later on it was incorporated. Now, related to this view, of course, that verse 16 is a marginal gloss that has somehow found its way into the text, we have another explanation that we should be careful with, that all of them are, of course, still going back to somebody putting something inside. So as we stated, though at the introduction of this section, there is the interpretation that verses 14 and 15 is parenthetical. I explained last week that some English versions have parentheses in verses 14 and verse 15. Let's put it in parentheses. Now, similar to the first one I explained to you, those who look at this as parenthetical imply that verse 16 continues the thought given in verse 13. So that's why they put verse 14 and 15 in parentheses. So that verse 16 then would then be indicating the time when God will declare righteous those who obey the law. So in that way, verse 14 and 15, they say, is parenthetical. That's how they explain it. Well, while this is possible, but there's nothing in the Greek text, really, that suggests this interpretation. Besides, as we have expanded in verses 14 and 15, there is nothing in these two verses that indicates that they are parenthetical. Still, another interpretation given is that verse 16 is a continuation of verse 15. That is to say, that the convicting work of conscience described in verse 15 will occur on the day of judgment. Now, these interpretations notwithstanding, it is my interpretation that verse 16 is related to verses 14 and 15, especially with verse 15, where the functions of the conscience were given so that the condemning function of the conscience works as the present bet will be finally realized on the day of God's final judgment, when the functions of the conscience will be confirmed. Now, it does not appear that verse 16 is concerned with the confirmation of the function of the conscience, at least in the little Greek text. See, verse 16 in the NIV begins with the sentence, "This will take place." That's how it begins. Look at it again. You have it. That's what, if you have the 1984 edition, or even 2011, "This will take place." Now, this sentence does not really appear in the Greek, but it is used by the translators of the NIV to connect verse 16 either with what preceding verse 15, that is concerned with the function of conscience, or with verse 13 to state when God will declare those who obey the law righteous. Now, literally, the Greek of verse 16 begins with the phrase on day or on the day. On the day. Now the word day here is translated from a Greek word that may relate to a period between sunrise and sunset. However, that word is used, Greek word hemera. It is used to describe a day appointed for very special purposes. Thus, the Greek word may mean day. The translated day could mean court of justice. That's a special day. And as that's the word the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 3, it says, it reads, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. The phrase by any human court, you know what the Greek actually says? The Greek says by human day. That's what it says, by human day. That may be understood as a day appointed then by a human court. Now the word also may refer to the day of God's final judgment, as it is used in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12. It is, as you look forward to the day of God, that's judgment day, and spirit is coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the element will melt in the heat. So it is then in the sense of day of judgment that God has fixed for final judgment, that the Greek word is used in our passage of Romans 2 verse 16. Now this day, of course, is more often described as the day of Jesus Christ, as we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8 reads, He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a day of judgment. Now, it is our assertion though that day, used in Romans 2 verse 16, refers to a day God had fixed for final judgment, because of what follows in the verse. Now the apostle tells us of what takes place in the clause that we're studying, Romans 2:16, where it says, when God will judge men's secrets. Now that word judge is translated from a Greek word that may mean to judge as guilty or to condemn, as that is the sense in which Apostle Paul used it in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch to describe what Jews in Jerusalem did with respect to Jesus Christ, as narrated in Acts chapter 13 verse 27. Acts And hold on to Acts, because the next two passages will also be in Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 27 reads, "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." You have the word condemning, same word judging. Now the word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account. Hence means to consider, to consider. As the word is used to describe what Lydia did or said, as she invited Paul and his team to come to her house to come and spend the night, so to say, with them. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. It says, "When she," that's Lydia, "and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home." If you consider, that's a Greek word, krino. So here it's translated consider instead of judge, which you cannot say, if you judge me, a believer in the Lord, she said, "Come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now the word also may mean to punish, to punish. As in Stephen's sermon, as he referred to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who will enslave his descendants, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts 7, verse 7. It is, "But I will punish," as a word, "the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." In our passage of Romans 2 verse 16, the Greek word krino means to judge or to administer justice, with the implication of punishment to follow. Now, the thing to be judged is then described as man's secret or simple people's secrets. Now, the mention of secrets of people should then remind us of what the Lord Jesus communicated to his disciples, that they indicate that there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. Certainly, on the day of judgment, as recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. Luke chapter 8 verse 17 reads, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Now Apostle Paul communicated that when the Lord returns, people's thoughts and secrets will be revealed, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It is, "Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now that aside then, the secrets of the phrase of Romans 2 verse 16, when it says men's secret or people's secret, involve both thoughts and actions. It involves both. What we think on the inside and the actions we take, no one sees us. It is true that what will be the focus of God's judgment is what people actually did. But see, behind the deeds of people are their thoughts. What we do is come from our thinking. Thus then, when God judges the deeds of a person, he would also be judging the thoughts behind them. It is as God judges the thoughts behind what people do that he will be judging that person. So it is as God then judges again the thoughts behind what people did that the function of the conscience will be confirmed. So if a person's actions were condemned by the conscience at the present, such will also be condemned in the time of God's final judgment, confirming the work of the conscience. Nonetheless, the fact then remains that a judgment day is coming. It's coming. Now, it is not only confined to the judgment of unbelievers, but also that of believers, as conveyed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Here is, for we must all appear. Who are all? Believers. Believers. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now here is the thing, as I've said this many, many, many times. People, believers, are not going to be equal in heaven. There's no such thing as equality in heaven. There will be those who are highly decorated because of how they lived on this planet. And there are those who, thanks to the grace of God, of course, they're just there. Just as I, you know, many times, there's always a distinction. I always like to use the military. You know, that in a maybe in a parade or something, there's a private, there's a general. No, it's not hard to tell. All you have to do is look at here. At the shoulders, see what they're wearing, the insignia. So that's just something to make us realize, when we get to heaven, some of us will be just there. Others will be shining. Because of what this passage says. They did what God wanted them to do, and so they will receive based on what is done in this body. That's what it says, in this body, while in this body. Anyway, while this judgment, though, that the apostle mentioned is primarily for believers, that involves receiving of reward or loss. That's what it is when that evaluation takes place. The judgment of unbelievers is a different thing, because that will lead to eternity in the lake of fire. This judgment of unbelievers is clearly described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is different from the judgment seat of Christ. Some say, well, we call this the white throne judgment. That's different because the only believers will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the issue there is to see whether you're going to go to heaven naked. That's what to say. That's with nothing. But then you're saved. Or you're going to be decorated. But here, it's a different matter. Like I said, it is. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that is the final judgment of unbelievers. Now, in any case, Apostle Paul stated that God is the one that will carry out judgment. But he went a step further to describe the member of the Godhead that he meant as Jesus Christ. It is this that is given then, go back to where we're starting in Romans chapter 2. Look back again in verse 16. Here we have a phrase in Romans 2:16 that says, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Now that word through is translated from a Greek preposition that may mean through or by, as a marker of instrumentality whereby something is accomplished or effected. It can also mean through or by, as a marker of personal agency. So it is in this letter, usage of personal agency that applies to our verse. In fact, to convey that Jesus Christ is the agent of the judgment. He is the God who will do the judgment. The standard in Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich suggests that the Greek phrase rendered through Jesus Christ may be translated with the word God. So that if you read something like this, God judges, represented by Christ Jesus. That's how it suggests it can be translated. Now that aside, the apostle asserted what Jesus Christ stated through his earthly ministry, which is that he is responsible for all judgment, as described in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. It reads, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, Apostle Paul also identified Christ as the person responsible for a final judgment, as we may gather from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 reads, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." So it's not only that apostle identified Jesus Christ as a final judge of people, but he also conveyed that such information is one that he gave as he preached the gospel, as in the last clause. Then go back to where we're studying in Romans 2 verse 16. Look at what it says, the last clause really reads something like this: "As my gospel declares." As my gospel declares. Now the apostles use of the phrase "my gospel" does not mean that there is a special gospel message that belongs to him or that he preached. No, the apostle recognized that he was entrusted with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he speaks of owning the gospel in such a way that he guarded his message. He saw it as personal, and which is the way we all should do. It's a personal. We have a personal charge about telling people about Jesus Christ, so that we can say my gospel. It doesn't mean it's what we that comes from us. Now the message of the apostle, or the gospel that he preached, he and others, is what he summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He reads, we study this in detail, I'm just reading it. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So to convey then, that when the apostle used the phrase "my gospel" of Romans 2 verse 16, he was not thinking of some esoteric gospel, but the one that he described in here to the Corinthians. So we find that same kind of phrase, "my gospel," used when the apostle mentioned to Timothy the gospel that he preached, again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 8 reads, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. So it's not, he used that same phrase, but it doesn't mean it's personal. It's not a unique gospel, it just means he makes it personal. Anyway, it is not to be doubted then that the apostle described Jesus Christ as a final judge when he preached the gospel in Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Now hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. It is, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So the clause, "by the man he has appointed," in this passage of Acts 17:31, is a reference to Jesus Christ. Of course, Apostle Paul was not alone in conveying these truths. So did Apostle Peter. He conveyed this truth when he preached the gospel to Cornelius and those who were assembled in his house, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. It reads, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." So anyway, when Jesus Christ judges in the day of judgment, he will confirm the functions of the conscience. In other words, was conscience condemned? He will condemn it. Was conscience, in a small less, commend? He commended it. So that's what the apostle tells us is going to happen on the final day. So then, we have indeed completed our exposition of Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. That we summarize by saying that God's judgment is independent of the law. Our exposition of the passage reveals clearly that God's judgment will be based on the light or truth revealed to a person that was rejected. There's true revealed people. That's what is going to base his judgment. Now, so those who never had the gospel, because that's what people always talk about, but they responded to God's revelation of himself through creation so that they were never involved in idolatry. Never got involved in idolatry. But sought the Creator, although they did not have special revelation that we find in the scripture, will certainly not eternally perish, since Christ's death is sufficient to take care of their sins. Such individuals who have worshipped the Creator without being involved in idolatry. Now those who had the gospel, see, that's those who didn't hear the gospel. They rejected idolatry because they know there is a supreme being, the Creator. They can't worship anything. They trusted in him, although they didn't have all the light given to them about who he is. They look at everything they believe. Those we say because of Christ's death, covered sins from the day Adam sinned to the last man on the planet. They're sufficient to cover what sins they've sinned against God. And consequently, God will show them His mercy on them. Now, those who had the gospel, though, they rejected it, will certainly perish eternally, since they rejected Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. So the point is that God's fairness means that He would judge people based on the light they received about Him. Of course, we cannot go beyond what may be deduced from the passage that we have studied. Thus, we are not here answering then the question of what God does with those who died before knowing what is right and wrong. We're not here answering it because it's not the issue here anywhere defined for us. So God only knows how to evaluate such individuals, although we may gaze that if such a person is an elect, then the person will be saved, even though they didn't reach the age of knowing right and wrong. If they have delayed, they'll be saved. That's all we can say. Now, this aside, though, we end our study of this section, especially Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. As we end it, let me remind you one more time the message of this section of Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. That message is, God's judgment of unbelievers is just because they are capable of demonstrating the existence of His law within them and because of their possession of conscience. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have life yet. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. Now, hell is not a picnic place. It's a horrible place. It's a place of suffering for all eternity. No coming out. It's not like a jail where somebody goes in after a year, two, 20 or 30, they come out. No, this is it. A suffering that is unimaginable. It is because of the intensity of that suffering that the Son of God came to this planet. He loves you so much. The love He has for you cannot be duplicated by any human being. His love for you is a love that involves giving Himself. So He lowered Himself by coming to this planet. He came, took the human nature, lived, taught, proved that He is Son of God. And when He finished all His work, nothing was left but for Him to return to heaven via the way of death. Because He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So He had to be crucified in order to take away the sins of the world. So when they came then to arrest Him, He simply asked them the question, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." God spoke. As soon as He identified Himself that way, they all fell to the ground. That means they couldn't touch Him. Then He gave them permission and said, "If you're looking for me, let these ones and His disciples to go." And they arrested Him. They took Him, made a mock trial. They couldn't find anything to convict Him of because He's God, man. Perfect, sinless. Nonetheless, because that's God's plan, they finally condemned Him to death. So, Jesus Christ carried His cross from that place towards Golgotha. As He went, He staggered on the road because of the weight and the suffering, sleepless night for hours. He was weak as a human being. So someone helped him and carried that cross to Golgotha. And when he got there, they laid that cross down, tied him down, nailed him in his hands and feet. He didn't scream. Now you can imagine what a needle sticks at you, a pin or something. You see how painful it is. The Son of God took it. And they lifted that cross, sank it to the ground. With all pain, he's still suffering. For 3 hours, God did something amazing to show us what it is. Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours spoke to the human needs of Christ. In that, he was in tremendous pain, as every human being will be for 3 hours. Yet, he did not scream. He didn't complain. He said nothing other than to pray that God will forgive them. And that is including us, because we didn't know what we're doing. But when he hit noon, at that time, God began to rain the judgment of our sins on his Son. And when that happened, the Father turned away from the Son. The Holy Spirit did that. So Christ, for those 3 hours, was bearing the brunt of our sins. That, my friend, meant that having been told, the Father hasn't turned from him, and the Holy Spirit hasn't done the same, he was left alone with no fellowship. That is what hell would look like. And that was so unbearable. It was nothing compared to the physical pain that the Son of God let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you be with him throughout eternity. But how are you going to do that? It starts with you recognizing that you are absolutely a sinner, helpless, nothing good about you. Because the Bible says all our righteousness stink before him. So there's nothing you can do. Because it says all our righteousness are like filthy rags, that is menstrual cloth. It stinks. So that's what God says about you doing good. Nothing, you don't have a leg to stand on. So the only way is the way of faith. And what is it? Then the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life. So if you believe that God came to this planet, took on a human body and died, was buried and rose again the third day, once you do that, no matter what your sins are, they will be completely forgiven and you receive eternal life. You receive God's righteousness, both of which you have to spend eternity with him. So my friend, you need to believe in him if you have not done so, so you can have life. On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't really care, I think about it later on," here's a warning for you. You are not guaranteed the next moment. We don't know when we're going to die. So trust in him and escape his final wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize the function of the conscience that you have put in us, so that we become sensitive to those functions in a way that will continue to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. All of this we request in Christ's name.